when you ask yourself how that happens, and the reason this is such an appropriate story, because it happens the exact same way, is the issue of smuggling into the jail. Now, if you're familiar at all with the story of Ehud and Eglon, you'll see where I'm going with this. But it was either yesterday or the day before, they actually caught a defense attorney smuggling in marijuana taped to his inner thigh. Now, that sort of thing, I mean, it sounds amazing to us. It's usually not the work of one person, and this will help you feel really secure. Usually, there's some involvement of the guard. Usually, there's other people who know what's going on, so that when you're frisked, if a person feels something in a spot that there shouldn't be something there, then they know to just go on like there's nothing going on. Something happened. Maybe the guard who got paid off wasn't there. But amazingly, and just in time for our sermon this morning, this attorney is finding himself in need of his own attorney. How interesting and how ironic that we find this story. I bring this up because parts of this chapter seem a little bit unsavory and R-rated. This is a difficult thing to talk about. And I'm going to point out some of those things as we get to that. So hopefully that little intro got your attention. Why don't you open to Judges 3, and let me just remind you a little bit of what we talked about last week, in case you were not here, or in case you have a terminally short memory like I have. Jim introduced Judges. And Judges opens, whereas the book of Joshua closes seemingly rather well with a conquest, Judges closes rather poorly with the failure of the complete conquest and with the death of Joshua, who has been their leader both militarily and spiritually. And so the people are now living in a land. They're living in the land that had been promised to Abraham, the land that had been promised to them, and all they had to do was take it, and they failed to take it the first time, and now the second time they failed to completely take it. And so that's where we pick up. Joshua is dead. In fact, the generation that we're going to hear about, the generation that lived with Joshua, that conquered with Joshua, that experienced the miracles, the parting of the River Jordan. You know, if you remember the story when they crossed the river and the guys carrying the ark got down to the river, and when they set their foot down, then the waters parted and they walked across with the Ark of the Covenant, and the stories of Jericho and all of these things. The generation has passed away and the generation has died, and a new generation has come up in Israel, in the Promised Land, living with these nations of people. And so we get to Judges 3. I don't want to surprise anyone, just so I can try and save my voice. I'm going to try and read as much as I can, but I may call on some of you folks to read for me. And I'd appreciate it. But I'll try and get through it. Judges 3, verse 1. Let's read through the first six verses here. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test all those in Israel who had no experience of any war in Canaan. It was only that successive generations of Israelites might know war to teach those who had no experience of it before. The five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Nebo Hamath, they were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their ancestors by Moses. So the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and they took their daughters as wives for themselves, and their own daughters they gave to their sons and worshiped their gods. Okay, this passage is forming the basic setting the scene that we're going to interpret much of the rest of Judges in light of this. Last week, Jim said there was a problem. The problem was that they didn't take over the land completely. Now, on one hand, that may not seem like much of a problem. Although you can look at Israel today and see that there are serious problems that come from a land that's divided, that whose people are divided, who are not of one mind, and you see all the problems that are caused. And it's almost scarily timely when we look back at the time of the judges, and we look to what's going on now, and we see the conflict and the way that the conflict has brutalized people, both the innocent and the guilty, both the just and the unjust. If we read this passage, we see where the problems are going to come from. The first problem is that they didn't conquer the land. And this is going to lead to several other problems. The next problem is going to be that because they did not conquer the land, something happened when two groups of people, or two or more groups of people, live together. You can look at the United States, and in certain respects, what has happened in the United States is wonderful. The most frequently purchased condiment in the world today, or in the United States today, is not ketchup and mustard, it's salsa, which many people love. It's a wonderful thing. When people live together, their cultures blend in fantastic ways. People fall in love with people of other cultures. People learn to speak other languages. They learn to pick up on other customs. As great as that is for us, living in the United States, that was a serious, serious problem for the Israelites. And the problem is expressed at the bottom of that chapter, at the bottom of that passage in verse 6. And they took for them, and they took their daughters, the daughters of the people of the land, as wives for themselves, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they worshiped their God. This is a natural progression. First, we have groups of people who are living together, and that the second problem becomes not that God doesn't like the people who live in the land for being necessarily inherently bad people. It's not that they are unwashed, smelly, heathen, unintelligent, not our kind of people. But these people have a serious problem, like Jim said last week, and the Lord is dealing with them as much as he's dealing with the Israelites. And that problem is their idolatry. And so when God tells them, do not marry, and I'm going to give you the cross-reference for that. You can write it down, and we'll take a look at what that says. But when God says to them, do not marry these people, do not join yourself to them, he's meaning it for a very specific reason, and it's not because I don't like them, which is, honestly, you know, people who are white supremacists, they get all kind of mileage from these verses. But that's not what God's talking about. Ironic, by the way, that a white supremacist would get mileage for their hate from the holy books of the Jews. Very, very strange. But what God wants them to do is to remain true to him. There's a metaphor that is used in Scripture for the idolatry of the Israelites. And it's a very frank and saddening metaphor. And he calls it adultery. Spiritual adultery. So it's like a weed that grows up in the nation and is constantly choking out the fruit that God wants to bear through the nation. Now, if this is the weed and if the root of the problem is the idolatry, the seed is the intermarriage that happens constantly throughout the cultural history of the Israelites. The intermarriage comes up over and over and over again and causes problems over and over and over again, to the point that when they finally get it right and they say, okay, we're not going to intermarry, then the Jews who don't intermarry look at the Jews who have intermarried, the Samaritans, certain other groups, and they can't have anything to do with them. And that sets up certain great stories in the New Testament, right? So here we are with this situation. You marry somebody else, and you think about a marriage. You think about a wedding that you've been to. For most people, even for people who are non-theistic, people whose belief in God is casual or whose belief in God is non-existent, the act of becoming married, it has all sorts of spiritual connotations to it. Now, we're probably most familiar with weddings that have happened between believers. And you know that when you go to a wedding that happens between believers, and you hear the preacher give his homily, and you see the people expressing their fervent love for the Lord, you know, these are not feelings and experiences that we alone have. These are experiences that are common to people wherever you find people who fervently and devoutly follow their beliefs, no matter how misguided and mistaken they may be. So you know that when, you know, two people of different faiths are going to get married, and you know that because marriage is not just a legal institution, but it's a spiritual institution, and you know that when that happens, people are going to celebrate with their gods and with their rituals and with their rites, and you begin to see how, through the seemingly innocent act, through the seemingly simple idea of the blending of these two cultures, that Israel gets introduced into idolatry. And it's a problem. If you don't doubt that it's a problem, here's your cross-references. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5. You don't have to look it up. But listen to it. This will sound familiar to you. Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 5. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land which you go to possess, and have cast out many nations before yourselves, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, you will smite them, utterly destroying them. You will not make any covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither will you make marriages unto them. Your daughter you will not give unto his sons, and his daughters you will not take for your sons. For they will turn away your children from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. But you shall deal with them in this way. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their idols with fire. That is from Moses. That comes way before, from a man who didn't see the promised land except from a mountaintop across the river. That comes from a man who is writing this document, Deuteronomy. This document that is written as a treaty between two parties, as a legal document where God says, if you do this and you obey me, I'll bless you, and if you don't do this and don't obey me, I'll curse you. And God has given them this as a stern warning, and we're going to start to see exactly how stern that warning is. Ezra 1, verse 12, also is another cross reference. Now therefore, don't give your daughters unto their sons. Don't take their daughters unto your sons. Don't seek peace or their wealth forever, so that you can be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance for yourselves forever. And after all that is to come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespasses, seeing that our God has punished us less than our crimes deserve and has given us great deliverance. Should we again break the commandments and join in affinity with the people of these sins, would not be angry with us till your anger had consumed us, so that there would be no remainder, no escape. So God is serious about this. Let's take a look, though, at what ultimately ends up happening. Let's take a look at Othniel. Fascinating passage to me as a student of literature. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, forgetting the Lord their God and worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, And he sold them into the hand of King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram-Naharaim. And the Israelites served him 8 years. But when the Israelites cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the Israelites who delivered them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave the king into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Here's another good point if you're going to take some notes, just to jot down something. Last week, Jim set up a pattern for us. And it's very interesting that we get this judge here at this point in the book, knowing the pattern. Let's talk about some things we know about Othniel. We know who his father was. We know who his grandfather was. He actually has quite a very good lineage, a very good line of descent. He's descended from Caleb. You remember that Caleb was one of the spies, one of the faithful spies who came back and said, yeah, they're big and scary, but let's go get the land. But that's it. That's all we know. We know that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to deliver the Israelites. And we know that he did that. But as far as telling a story, it's not a very interesting story, is it? Because all that we get is a basic structure. And that, I think, is exactly what the writer is trying to do. He's trying to give a basic structure in this story so that you will follow it through the rest of the book of Judges, and it can inform the rest of the information in Judges. Let me just remind you of what that pattern was. It was, we had 6 points that we were supposed to look at that the stories would follow. The first point is the evil of the people. Verse 7 gives us that. Point A, the evil of the people. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Point B was their idolatry, also in verse 7, forgetting the Lord their God and worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs. Point C was God is provoked. And if you look in verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Point D was the Israelites end up enslaved and suffering. And you follow verse 8, and he sold them into the hand of King Cushan of Aram, and the Israelites served him for 8 years. The next point, point E, repent. They repent and cry out for salvation. Verse 9, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the Israelites who delivered them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the people are restored, verses 10 and 11. It's a pretty strict pattern, and the book of Judges will follow this through the stories with a little bit of variation, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. But let this pattern inform your reading of Judges. As you look through it, understand that people who read this, and actually I just misspoke, people who heard this read to them had different expectations and understandings of literature than we do. Understand that primitive cultures were primarily oral cultures. What that means is the power to read and write, the knowledge of what the little shapes on pages was, that was confined to a few select groups of people, usually an educated religious group of people, like the nation of Israel, scribes, priests, people whose job it was to handle the sacred text and to pass on its interpretation to other generations. This was partially practical because they didn't know how to make paper. They didn't have efficient means of making ink. So the only time you really got something to write on was when you killed an animal, and if you didn't need to use its skin for clothes, you could use its skin to write on. So documents were very, very rare and very precious. So people who would have been hearing this would have been hearing it, literally, read to them. They might not have been able to read. They wouldn't have the luxury of having the text before them. But the writer gives them a very simple, okay, to us it seems a little more complex, but I think that way back when people were accustomed to listening, they could hear and remember more than we could, and they had a longer attention span, and they would hear this set up, and they would grasp. This is the pattern. It's also a fascinating story because it ends on a hopeful point. It ends on a hopeful point, and that it's going to play up this tension that there is in the book of Judges between God's judgment and his mercy. And this isn't necessarily a tension that we can resolve, and it's a tension that I think is supposed to be there, and I think that we're supposed to grasp, and we're supposed to grasp it soberly and knowingly and not taking for granted these idea of his judgment, or perhaps an idea that might be a little bit more scary than judgment, because this implies the very close and loving relationship and scary aspect of the relationship that we have with God, with his discipline. The tension between the discipline that flows out of his love for his people, the Israelites, the Christians, the believers, and the tension between his mercy. We'll see that more and more and more. You know, I just go on and on. I've got a short amount of time to get to the part that I know you're all sitting on the edge of your seat to talk about. Let's talk about Ehud and Eglon. As soon as the writer sets up the pattern, I have to drink or else I'm going to lose my voice. He deviates from the pattern. And that was the way that ancient literature worked. He's going to set up a very careful pattern, and he's going to deviate from that pattern. If you look at 12, 13, and 14, the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord strengthened King Eglon of Moab against Israel because they had done what was evil. And in alliance with the Amorites and the Amalekites, he defeated Israel. They took possession of the city of the palm. You want to put a little note there in your Bible, Jericho. He went and took possession of the city of the palm. So the Israelites served King Eglon of Moab 18 years, but when the Israelites cried out to the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. It skips the pattern a little bit. There's no indication of the Lord's indignation at the Israelites. There's a couple other elements that are left out of the formula, but remember, the people just heard about Othniel, this anonymous, faceless, storyless character who delivers the Israelites, and so that reading is informing this reading. You know that God's indignant because of what he does to them a verse later. He gives them over into the hand of Eglon and Ehud, and he delivers them to Ehud. I want to talk a little bit about now the action of characterizing somebody through a single character trait. Because the writer of Judges lets these two significant individuals, basically, he describes them each in one way. Ehud, he's described as a left-handed man. The literal reading says a man restricted with respect to his right hand. Nobody, from what I understand and from my reading of these commentaries, really understands what that means. It either means his right arm was withered and he couldn't use it, so he used his left hand in the place of it, or it means that he used his left hand. The people of the ancient world, in any case, were not kind to people who used their left hand. People who used their left hand, I gotta speed it up. In Latin, the word for the left hand and the word used to describe a left-handed individual is sinister. The ancient people looked on these people who run around opening doors with their left hand and shaking hands with their left hand and combing their hair with their left hands and polishing their armor with their left hands as not quite right. That goes throughout the ancient world. I don't hold that same value, Tom. And this goes throughout throughout world mythologies and world literatures. People who are left-handed the anthropologists and the people who study that sort of thing call them the trickster characters. the characters who accomplish things through guile, through deceit, through cunning. A good example of a left-handed character is Odysseus from the Odyssey. Odysseus, who designs the Trojan horse so they can all sneak into the city and destroy the city. This is the kind of individual that they thought left-handed people were. It makes a statement. It also makes a play on the meaning of the name Benjamin, son of the right hand, and he's a left-handed individual. It's almost like God is saying that their cultural rot, their spiritual adultery is so perverse that he's going to use a sinister left-handed individual to accomplish his end. But that's what he's going to do. He also gives Eglon a single distinguishing characteristic, which is his extreme obesity. And that stands for what Eglon is. That's going to be his character trait. And the trait of obesity is no more flattering than being left-handed. This is a sign of an individual who's needy. If you live in a region where there is frequent famine, where there is frequent hunger, where, you know, this your size is an indication of your wealth, of your greed, of your self-involvement. And this is the characterization of Eglon. He gets one other characterization, also as an extremely proud man. And you may have missed it, and because I missed it, and a lot of you got to read through these strange commentaries to find it. But when he goes and he rebuilds Jericho, and he starts to rebuild this town that has been cursed, that has been destroyed, and to set this up as the place where he's going to rule over the Israelites, we get some idea of his character. Through the rest of the story, I'm just going to tell you the story. I'm going to summarize it for you. Ehud has to take tribute to Eglon. And the act of bringing tribute is a degrading, it is a humiliating action that a conqueror forces on his conquered subjects. It is an action by which the best things that the conquered people have to offer is given to the person who has conquered them. It's not enough that Eglon has gone through and presumably already taken their gold and their silver and their gems and whatever implements he could get from them. But now he's going to say, every year you have to send me so many head of sheep, so many head of cattle, so many bushels of grain, so much gold, so much silver, so many precious gems. It's as if to say, you are my slaves. Which they were in a very real economic way. The best of everything they had went to Eglon. You know, you think it's bad when you look at your paycheck and you think, you know, the first day of every week or the first week of every month goes to Uncle Sam. You know, at least you're going to get something back from that. You're going to get protection from the police, fire department, paved roads, hopefully, good sewage. You're going to get, you know, utilities, a military. That's not how it is with this kind of tribute. You're basically paying for someone to come around and pick on you. And that's what's going on. So through this very degrading situation, this man, Ehud, comes up with a plan. Now it says the Lord raises him up. And this is another interesting point among all the commentators, because no one can agree whether or not the Lord likes what Ehud does, or the Lord hates what Ehud does. Some people point out that a lot of the other judges, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. It doesn't say that for Ehud. It does say the Lord raised up Ehud. I'm not savvy enough to interpret that very, very subtle shade in meaning between these epithets, these titles of blessing that these men get. But just be aware that there are some people who look at what Ehud does as definitely sinister, as definitely left-handed in the most pejorative sense of the word. So Ehud goes, and apparently part of this ritual of offering tribute. If you look in verse, let me get my notes here. If you look in verse 19, part of this tribute had to do with passing through sculpted stones. These are not just fancy decorations. Part of the ritual action of delivering the tribute involved the people who were bringing the tribute to pass through a sacred center, a worship center, sacred to the idols. And that's what they're seeing. They're bringing down this tribute through this area of idols, through maybe this sacred area where there would be these processions. I don't know if you've ever seen the pictures from ancient Egypt where they'd have the statues of the gods on both sides leading to palaces or leading to temples. It's an idea that that Eglon is sending to them, not only have my people subjugated your people, my gods have subjugated your gods. And so they go through, and now, like our lawyer friend that we heard about earlier this morning, Ehud does something very crafty. He makes for himself a knife. He makes for himself an assassin's weapon, not a warrior's weapon. He makes a weapon that is designed to be pointed and pierce instead of slash. We know this because it's got two edges. It is sharp on both sides so that when you come after someone or an animal or whatever you're going to use it on, it goes in easily. And the reason you want it to go in easily is so you can hit vital spots. That's what you want a weapon like this for. This isn't the kind of weapon that is meant to do a lot of tearing or serious cutting. This is a weapon that's meant to go in quick, come out quick. Although, that's not going to happen, is it? Ehud has this on his inner thigh. Somehow, maybe he has collapsed. Maybe he's got some people sympathetic to him in the king's court. Somehow he smuggles this weapon in. And he takes it in, and they deliver the tribute. And then he says to the king, I have a message for you from God. I have a divine oracle for you. And the king says, great, let's hear it. Ehud sends his people on their way. He gets to the sacred stones. He comes back with a message for Eglon. And Eglon wants to hear this message. And he believes it's for himself alone to hear because he does a very foolish thing. And he sends all his people away. And Ehud comes to see Eglon. Eglon is sitting by himself in a cool chamber on the roof, it says. And when he comes in, the sword is taped to his right thigh, and he's coming close to deliver the oracle to Eglon, and he pulls out that knife, and he stabs Eglon, it says, through the stomach. He's aiming for those vital organs, those organs that he doesn't want Eglon to scream and let everybody know what's going on. It said, you know, and Eglon dies. And he's so obese that the sword won't come out. He sticks the sword in, and the wound that it makes sort of swallows up the sword. The Bible does not pull any punches here with regard to Eglon. It says the dirt came out. The closest thing that we can think that it means is this idea that when a man is suddenly executed or suddenly dies and he loses control of himself, and the term we use that's more polite is called venting. His insides, the things that normally you control to come out, just suddenly came out from his fear, from his lack of control, from his death, and he died. And this proud, greedy, vain man dies in an extremely ignoble way. And it actually ends up helping out Ehud. Ehud is able to make his escape because when his attendants come to see him afterwards, they smell it and they think Eglon is going to the bathroom. They think that, if the text puts it very politely, they think he's relieving himself. They think he's going to the bathroom, and so they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait until finally they gotta go and see what's the problem. And they go in, and because they have delayed, not only is their king dead, but their perpetrator, that left-handed guy, I knew we shouldn't have let him into the palace, has gotten away with the deed that he set out to do. You can see why people would differ as to whether or not the Lord is happy about what Ehud has done, or what Ehud has done is a pretty rotten and nasty thing, but God is able to use it anyway. Ehud still hasn't delivered the people. The king can die and someone else can step in. What has to happen is a military victory. He goes down, he says, get everybody together, they're in chaos, they're probably going to try and retreat across the Jordan, we got to cut them off, they cut them off, they win a spectacular victory. And it says, and the land had rest 80 years. Now this sets up this pattern. The judge lives and delivers, and we add on one more little piece to the end of the pattern. The land has rest. But the judge, and presumably the generation that lives through the deliverance, dies, and the land will go back to its idolatry. It happens between Othniel and Ehud. It happens one more with this guy Shamgar at the end of the chapter, who delivers them from a force of invading Philistines. I just want to talk about three things that I hope we can learn about from these stories, because these aren't just This isn't just a gruesome R-rated story that we have to file away in our little folder that says, never teach this in Sunday school, or something like that. We don't have to put this in the folder of things not to discuss with atheists and non-believers. Right? There's some lessons that we can take away from this. The first lesson that I want you to take away from this is the sinfulness of mankind, and the way that mankind returns to sin. Hopefully, this points us to the idea of mankind in need of a deliverer. We heard from men this morning who were talking about how they still needed to be regenerated, how they still needed to be freed from some sin that they had. You think of, there's a popular Christian musician who describes himself as still a man in need of a savior after all this time. We have the idea of God's discipline on the people that he loves. Because God loves you, he's going to discipline you if you get out of line. That's the message of Judges to the Israelites. That's a message that is appropriated by the writers of the New Testament, by Paul to the Corinthians, and several other places. God loves you, and he's going to discipline you. And then the last lesson that we can take away from this is God is merciful. God is merciful. When you repent, when you step away from your sin, when you turn around, he will send a deliverer. That's the story of Judges. That's the pattern that we want to see as we look at the book. The sin, the discipline, and the return of a deliverer. Deliverer who comes and leads them out of their slavery, leads them out of their spiritual darkness, leads them out of their miserable conditions into what was promised for them. You know, when you keep the idea of the freedom from Egypt in your mind, and interesting that all these other sermons that I've talked about came up again. But you keep the idea of freedom from idols and freedom from slavery, and you look at it, and when they get to the promised land, they end up literally no better off than they were in Egypt. They end up enslaved again, doing somebody else's work, giving them their best stuff, worshiping idols again. And God comes and says, don't do this, please don't do this. The prophets, the judges, don't do it. The people forget. Here we also have an image of Christ. We have an image of Christ who comes as the deliverer, who comes to free us from our sin. and who brings a loving relationship with a God who disciplines and a God who is merciful. A powerful tension, a tension that we struggle with, a tension that we seek to resolve, but we can't resolve, and we shouldn't ever resolve. And we should let it be and live in the fearful, reverent knowledge of God's love and discipline. I've gone way over time. Let's pray and get somewhere cooler. Dear Lord, we thank you for this message from Scripture. We thank you for this story. As we puzzle it out, we try to figure out what it means. We try to grasp what you want us to learn from it. We are clear of a few things. We're clear of your judgment on sin. We're clear of your desire for us to live righteous and holy lives. We're clear on your discipline that is meant to be instructive, not punishing, that is meant to be uplifting and building up and edifying and not tearing down, not destructive. We pray that you would help us look at that way. What a hard thing to say, because none of us want discipline. We pray and thank you for your deliverer, and we pray that we would continue daily to look for deliverance in our lives. In your name, amen.